Well, good morning. Hopefully with your copy of God's Word still turned to Luke chapter 1, we are going to embark on an adventure together to walk through all of Luke's gospel. It is the new series that we're going to be doing. I know that we moved through Romans rather quickly if you were with us for our previous series. I'm going to try to move through Luke as quickly as possible. We've talked about this before. I try to map out the whole series ahead of time so that I kind of know what it's going to look like and where it's going to go. And so the best I can tell, 76 sermons from Luke. And I know that seems daunting because that's a year and a half, almost 2 years, almost. And so, but given that the first chapter of Luke has 80 verses, and the second chapter has like 50-something, like first two chapters have, 130-some-odd verses just in the first two chapters, that's actually moving pretty quickly to do it in 76 sermons. So we'll see how it goes. So I want to do a brief introduction to kind of get the gospel going a little bit, to talk about the background and what's going on, and it'll help orient the way that we think about the book the rest of the time that we're together. So first question that we need to ask, the author of this is Luke. So who is Luke? Who is this guy? What was he about? What was going on with him? We know very little scripturally of Luke. Paul talks about him in Colossians chapter 4. What we glean from Colossians chapter 4 is that Luke was a Gentile. To our best knowledge, there's a few books of the New Testament that we're not 100% certain who wrote them, Hebrews being one of those. But the best that we can tell, Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. All of the other letters, it seems, were written by Jewish authors. And so Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. He wrote both this gospel, the gospel that we call Luke, and also the book of Acts. When you put those two books together, that means that Luke wrote about 28% to 30% of the entire New Testament as a Gentile writer. We also know that he was a doctor, that he was an actual physician, that that was his trade, and then he was converted after the fact, likely after Jesus' ascension. He was converted very likely during the ministry of Peter, and then he eventually connects with the Apostle Paul on his ministry work. You see that in the book of Acts. Luke would have been an incredible, if he were a Gentile physician, he would have likely been a Roman citizen. He would have been a very well-educated individual. That's very noted when you read through both Luke and Acts together. It's behind the book of Hebrews. It's the best Greek of the entire New Testament. It's almost classical Greek rather than common Greek. So he was an incredibly well-educated individual. What I like about Luke is that he is a second-generation Christian, and we'll talk about that some more in just a minute. But he was not an eyewitness to the life of Jesus himself. In other words, Luke has the same circumstances that the vast majority of everyone in this room has. He was a Gentile, converted under the preaching of someone who personally he himself had not seen Jesus. That's my testimony. I personally had not seen Jesus. I was not of the nation of the tribe of Israel. I was not a Hebrew. I was not one who had received the covenantal promises. I was one who was outside of those covenantal promises. And as the New Testament says, I was part of the people group who had no hope of God in the world. And then the gospel, through the preaching of the apostles, came to the Gentile people. Those who were living in darkness heard about and saw a great light. And conversion came. Never having seen Jesus, never having met him, never having experienced the things about him. This is Luke's story. Luke was a Gentile convert under the preaching of the apostles. And so that's who is writing this gospel. Now, he's writing to a person named Theophilus. And it's always helpful to understand what's going on in a letter by understanding who it's being written to. And so who was Theophilus? We have absolutely no idea. There's been a whole lot of books written and a lot of trees killed to get the pages of those books written to basically say we have no idea. There's two big theories about Theophilus. The first major theory is that Theophilus is an actual person who likely was a higher up somewhere in Roman government. That's one of the strongest theories about Theophilus. that he was a big to-do. Luke would have known him by having been higher up in the Roman hierarchy himself, having been a doctor and having probably rubbed shoulders with some significant and important people, having been a well-educated individual himself. The assumption is that this Theophilus is somebody like that who is yet to come to Jesus. The tone of this is, I'm trying to help convince you of the things that I've come to believe, and I want you to come to understand these things as well. So that's one theory about Theophilus, is that he was a person in the Roman government, likely, who was interested in the things of Christianity, and Luke is trying to explain these things to him. The second theory about Theophilus, and I find it fascinating, I don't necessarily hold to it myself, but I do find it fascinating, is that this is a code name for a larger group of people, namely members of the early emerging Gentile church. That who don't have the same educational background, they don't understand Moses, they didn't know the covenants, they didn't understand the sacrificial system, they weren't necessarily Judaizers who were Gentiles who converted to Judaism and had a good strong background in the things of the one true God. That this early, and as you know the history in the New Testament, the early Gentile church, though some of them were Judaizers, very quickly were just raw pagans who had no real background in monotheism at all. They were coming strictly from a polytheistic Roman background into the church, and they'd come to believe in Jesus. And they were carrying with them a great deal of baggage associated with what they'd been saved out of. We saw that at the end of the book of Romans and the conflict and the issues that were happening, the church there and meat sacrificed to idols and different festivals and feast days and what those things meant to pagans over against what those things meant to Jewish people. And so there's a theory that Theophilus, if you break that word down into its two Greek words, theos means God, philos means brotherly love. It means those who in brotherly love love God, which is a potential code name for the church. And it very well could be that this is a discipleship letter. Luke is writing to the early emerging Gentile church who do not have a strong background in the scripture, saying, I want to help you as Gentiles understand why this Jesus that you've come to believe in is so significant and so important. And so it could be either one of those. He could be attempting to share the gospel with an actual individual who doesn't know Jesus, a real person named Theophilus. Or he could be taking baby Christians who have a strong pagan Gentile background and saying, I want you guys to come to understand why Jesus really is who he said that he was. Because that sort of thinking was very important to Roman Gentiles. They wanted logic and order and structure and history. They wanted to see those things fleshed out. And if you read Luke, it reads differently than Matthew and Mark do. It doesn't read the same kind of way that those two Gospels do. It's much more ordered. It's much more structured. So in either case, Luke is putting together an argument for why Jesus is so significant. And then finally, when was it written? This is going to be one of the earliest Gospels written. Mark was probably written before this one. This one probably would have been written second. Luke writes all of Luke and Acts before Paul dies around A.D. 64. Because at the end of Acts, Paul's still alive and in prison. And we have no thing noting the death of Paul at the end of Acts. It would have been a pretty significant thing for somebody to have written down had it happened by the time that book had been written. Acts was written after Luke. So we know that this had to have been penned sometime before 65 A.D. It had to have had. Given how slowly it takes to write these kinds of things at that time, there's no word processors, there's nobody doing that sort of thing. You're actually having to write this by hand. You're having to compile stuff together and take your time to make sure it's done the way it needs to be done. Then you can't ship it FedEx to everybody so they can get a copy of it and read it. You can't make copies of it on the printer or email it to anybody. And so for this to have time to do what it needed to do, very likely this gospel was probably written sometime in the late 50s A.D., So if we want to talk about closeness to the source, one of the great criticisms of Christianity is, well, all of your Gospels are written hundreds of years after the death of Jesus. Very likely this Gospel was written about 25 to 30 years after Jesus ascended, by someone who was a convert who didn't see Jesus personally, which meant he had source materials and eyewitnesses that he could go to and ask questions about, tell me about the life of this Jesus person that you just spent time with a decade ago. That's pretty strong argumentation for the validity of the story that Luke is about to tell. So Luke gives us his purpose. In verses 1 through 4, let's jump into the text. Luke gives us his purpose. Why is it that he's writing this gospel? There's at least one gospel already floating around for sure. There's several New Testament letters from different New Testament people that are probably already floating around. Why does he need to write something else? Well, first, he says in the text that he wanted to have a compiled account. He wanted to bring together a compiled accounting of what had happened. He wanted to make sure that it was all marked down well. This is a nod to his being an educated Gentile person, to being a Roman citizen. The Romans were about logic. They were about structure. They were about order. They wanted things to kind of have a flow. It's still very true in our culture and society today. We have borrowed that from our Greco-Roman heritage. We want things to be very orderly. We want the things to be laid out well. We want, okay, this happened and then that happened. And because those two things happened, then that made this thing to happen. We want to hear a story that works like that. That's the way that we want to see things. And so Luke wanted to lay out a compiled account. He didn't want to just lay out a compiled account, though. He wanted to lay out a compiled account from eyewitnesses, is what he says in verses 1 through 4. He wanted to go to the source. He wanted to go and find the people who knew Jesus. He wanted to find the people who had walked around with him, who had talked with him, who had eaten with him, who had seen his miracles, who had seen him personally resurrected from the dead. He wanted to go and have conversations with those people and write down the stories that they remember about what went on in Jesus' ministry on earth. Which means that Luke himself, as we've already said, was not an eyewitness. If he were an eyewitness, he would have said, well, I had this eyewitness account and I've gone to get other eyewitness accounts. Now, he said, I needed to go get eyewitness accounts. Why? Because I wasn't an eyewitness to this. I never met Jesus. I never saw him. I never engaged him. I'm just like you guys that I'm writing to. I've never met the guy, but I wanted to write his story down. And it says here that the eyewitnesses that he went to in verse 2, it says he went to the servants of the word. Those are the eyewitnesses that he went to. Likely, that's the apostles, the ones that were still living, the ones that had not yet been put to death. If Luke finished writing his gospel somewhere around 58 A.D., the best that we can tell, sometime between 53-ish and 56 A.D., is when the first eyewitness of Jesus would have been martyred, would have been put to death. James would have been put to death, likely around that time. Peter and Paul and a number of the other apostles would have been put to death a little bit later under Nero's persecution in the mid to late 60s. John being the last eyewitness, being exiled to Patmos in the mid to late 90s. And so Luke would have had access probably still to everyone. Now, they would have been in a lot of different places and it would have been hard for him to get to everyone, but he would have still had living access to everyone. Every single, other than Judas, who put himself to death, every other apostle would have still been living when he started writing this. He would have been able to go and have eyewitness accounts from all of them. And then, of course, you take into account the 70 that Jesus sent out and the 120 that saw him in the upper room. And Paul says later that he appeared to more than 500 eyewitnesses after his resurrection from the dead. The vast majority of all of them, when Luke started writing this, would have been alive. It wasn't just a couple of people he had been able to go and talk to. He says, I want to compile a great account of the eyewitness testimony of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, we know in Acts that he travels extensively with both Peter and Paul. Peter first and then Paul later. All over the Christian empire. All over Rome. All over the place. And so in those journeys, we know that Paul encounters a vast majority of the living apostles on those trips. So Luke would have been alongside of him on those trips, encountering those people, very likely putting together some of these kinds of accounts. He did the same thing with Peter. And so this is not just a guy talking to two or three people and saying, okay, I've got the story. This is a guy running down every available source that he can, written and living, trying to tell us the story of Jesus. I don't know about you, that gives me a lot of confidence when I read this letter. When I read this gospel, this thing that he's writing to Theophilus, as a historian, as a guy that's actually studied to be a historian, I read that sort of thing and I go, okay, this is something that you can get behind. This is something that you can trust. This is something that this is well documented, well cited, strong source material. This isn't a guy just making some stories up. He's really trying to run down what's going on. There's a strong investigation that has taken place here. And it's fantastic, which he actually says himself, that he made careful, in verse 3, careful investigation. which means that this is historical. And if you read through Luke, like I said, it reads very differently from the others. In Matthew and Mark, they often put their pieces of the story in spots where maybe they don't fit historically the best way. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's kind of how certain cultural groups wrote history at that time. History was more of a polemic. It was trying to tell a certain kind of story from a certain way. And so when you read through some of those guys, sometimes you go, well, you know, I know that that event happened, but I don't remember it happening there. And some of the other Gospels, it happened sooner than that, or it happened way later than that. That's because they're trying to tell a story a certain way. Now, modern historians, that drives us crazy, but the way that they used to write history, that wasn't a big deal. Luke, not being from a Jewish or a Semitic background, Middle Eastern people still write history like that often today. He was from a Greco-Roman background, and he wanted things to be consecutive in an order. And so if you want to actually see the gospel story in the most likely historical order, it's written down this way in Luke's gospel. He's not trying to write a polemic. He's trying to write a historical account of how things actually took place. Because I know a lot of times when people compare the gospels to each other, you say, well, you know, Matthew said that thing happened way early, but Luke puts it way at the end. Well, Matthew's trying to tell you a polemical story, and Luke's trying to tell you a historical story. They have two different purposes behind why they're writing what they're writing down. And so it's a wonderful thing that's going on here. He puts this thing in consecutive order. Now, behind all of that, this compiled account, these eyewitnesses, this careful investigation, this historical attempt, he tells us his main purpose. And his main purpose was that Theophilus, in verse 4, may know the exact truth about the things that he had been taught. If Theophilus was not yet converted to Christianity but had heard about it, if he were an early convert into Christianity who needed to be discipled, if this is a metaphor for the Gentile church that's emerging that needs stronger level of discipleship, any of those, regardless of who Theophilus is, any of those cases, he needed information that he didn't have. That's what discipleship is, by the way. The needing of information that we don't have so that it can be applied to our lives and transform us from the inside out. And Theophilus needed to know something. Well, what do all Christians need to know? We need to know the exact truth of the things that we've been taught. I need to know who Jesus is. I need to know what he did. I need to know why he did it. I need to know what the scriptures say about why he did it. I need to know about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I need to know about how I relate myself to this dark, broken, fallen world now that I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I need to come to an awareness of who God is and what he's like and what he expects of me now that I'm called to be one of his children. I need to understand faith. I need to understand repentance. And we could keep walking through the list of things that need to take place. We need to know the exact truth about the things that we've been taught. And so Luke says, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to give you an accounting of those things. And so he begins. And where does he begin? He begins with the birth of John the Baptist being foretold. In verses 5 through 25, there's this narrative story about the birth of John the Baptist being foretold. Now, in true form, Luke does exactly what he says he's going to do. He gives the time. This is when the time was. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. So we are getting a good time block. Transitional period from the end of what we know as the BC era into the AD era. There's this block of time there. Likely, calendared historians think Jesus was born sometime between 6 and 4 BC. There was a misrepresentation of the Gregorian calendar. John would have been born just a little bit before him. So the birth, the prophetic word about the birth of John probably is going to happen sometime between about 8 and 6 BC, depending on how all that stuff fleshes itself out. It just depends on how you count your calendaring stuff. And so there's this guy named Herod. He's the ruler of Judea at this particular time. Is he the Herod that killed the babies? Yes, that Herod, the one that was in charge and ruling when Jesus himself was born just a short time after this. Who are the key players in this? Luke wants to lay out for us who the people are and what's going on. And so he starts talking about Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Now, Zacharias was a priest, so he's of the line of Aaron. His wife is also of the line of Aaron. They were both, here it says, righteous in the sight of God. Listen to this description. It's a beautiful description of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I wish it was a description of my life. I pray it will be a description of your life. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. What a wonderful... This is the inspired Holy Spirit Word of God. And that's what it says about these two people. That's wonderful. I mean, it's not like when your mom or your dad or your grandma says that you're a great person. They have to say that. My mom's here this morning. They have to say that you're a great person. But this guy doing the historical investigation does not have to say that about you. He doesn't have to say you're a great guy. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through his historical research, he says they were blameless in all of the requirements of the law of God. They walked rightly with the Lord. What a wonderful statement about these two people. And so God is about to demonstrate a kindness to these two people. Now, what I like about this is that after it says that they were both righteous and that they both loved the Lord and both walked in his ways, it then tells us that Elizabeth was barren, that she had no children, and that she was well advanced in years. Now, many of the Gentiles who would have read this, and if any Jewish members of the Christian church would have seen this, this would have been confusing. How can you have someone who is blameless and righteous before the Lord also be barren? Because all throughout most of the Old Testament, barrenness was a sign of a curse from God. For some thing that you had done, or some thing that your family had done, that showed that you were not blameless and you were not righteous and you weren't properly walking with the Lord. And so already in just the first seven verses, Luke is completely annihilating the false perspective about God's blessing and God's cursing that people had adopted in their minds. He said, culturally, you all think that barrenness has something to do with a curse from the divine. Not so. These people were righteous and blameless walking with the Lord, and she never got to have any children. He's already turning the culture up on its head. And by the way, Luke does that in just about every section of his gospel. He challenged the cultural norms regularly in his gospel. Why? Because the gospel does that. If you were not with us, go back and listen to it. Our Roman series shows that the gospel directly attacks the twisted cultural norms that we think that we have. It turns them up on their head. That's what the gospel does. The gospel transforms not just us, but the world that we live in. And so what was this vision? So Zacharias is a priest. It's time to go in and offer the incense sacrifice. There were so many priests that were there and a part of this line at the time that not everybody would always be able to just do it. And so they had to rotate them. The best way to figure out the rotation was to cast lots. And so a lot fell to Zacharias for him to go in and do his priestly duty inside of the temple and offer the burnt offering of incense. And so he's doing his priestly work and an angel appears to him while he's in the temple. And this angel says to him that you will have a son and you'll name him John. That's what's going to happen. You're going to have this son. You're going to name him John. Now, I want you to notice in verse 14, it says you will have joy and gladness and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their Lord, their God. And he will be the forerunner. In him will be the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, the Jewish people have been waiting for the Messiah to come. This is what had been going on. They're under Roman rule. The word promised that they would forever have a king on the throne. They did not have a king on the throne. Caesar was their king. An enemy imposter was ruling in their land. They were not a free people. They were under the curse that is listed at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. If you do not keep these covenant ways, I will bring this curse on you. And what is one of the things that it says for that overall curse? Your women won't have children. We just heard talking about Elizabeth not being able to have children. You will not control your land. Your foreign enemies will rule over you. And it has this huge list of things that's going to happen to them if they don't keep the covenant. And for 400 some odd years, they've had no prophetic word come to them. No announcement of truth of prophetic word from God. Malachi was the last prophet to speak to them 400 years prior. There had been an attempt at a revolt and a revolution that succeeded only briefly and then failed. And the Romans had them under an iron fist. And they were waiting for their Messiah. Of course, they believed he'd come as a conquering militant king, and they were incorrect about that. But they were waiting for their Messiah to come. That's what they were longing for. And they knew that the scripture taught that someone was going to come before the Messiah did to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. it was in the Old Testament dubbed as almost the second coming of Elijah almost. That Elijah would come and that this great prophet like Elijah would come and he would make us all ready for the coming in of this great Messiah who was going to come. And now this angel is appearing to Zacharias. He says, you're in your old age. You and your wife who's been barren all of these years, you're going to have a son and you're going to name him John. And he's going to be that Elijah. That's who he's going to be. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. This seems like a foretelling of John's birth. Really, it's a foretelling of Jesus' birth. The Messiah is coming. And your son, your late born in life, wife has been barren son, is going to be the Elijah that gets everybody ready for him. It's pretty incredible. It's a pretty incredible moment. Pretty incredible thing happening in Zacharias' life. And notice the things that it says about John, what John's going to be like. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Not normal, by the way. That's not how that normally works. And he will be a great preacher and a prophet. He will be announcing the one who is coming. His key work will be that forerunner work. He will be the Elijah that is supposed to come. He will make people ready for the Lord to be here. And what is Zacharias' response? Now, I don't know about you, and I have to be really careful to not wag my finger at these guys in the scripture. But if I had the lot cast for me to be the chosen priest to go in and burn the incense offering, and when I went in there, an angel of the Lord, which, by the way, it's closing on Christmas time. The angels did not look like the cute little prom dress ladies that you stick on your Christmas tree. That read all of the descriptions of the angels that we see in the script. Terrifying. There's a reason everybody got scared when they showed up, okay? My wife in a really pretty dress is not terrifying, all right? Just not. I might have gotten startled. Oh, hey. Oh, wow, you look really nice. Like, I'm not going to fall down terrified and want to cover my face when that happens, okay? There's a reason people get terrified when angels show up, because they're scary looking beings when they put on a physical manifestation. That's what the scripture says. Terrifying, okay? And so this angel shows up while he's been chosen to go and burn the incense offering. And of course, like they always do, don't be afraid. That's the first thing that they ever say to anybody when they show up. Don't be afraid. And then he tells him this wonderful thing's going to happen. And what is Zacharias' response? Doubt. How do you doubt this? This is what always blows my mind about these scriptural stories. By God's providence, you were chosen to be in the temple at that moment. You're in there by yourself. This angel shows up and announces to you that they are from God and they have a message from God that the Messiah is coming and that your son is going to be the forerunner to announce the coming of the Messiah to everyone. And your response is, I don't know. One of my kids the other day said, about an event that was going to take place at our house. They said, I'm not 1,000% sure about that. That's what Zacharias is doing right here. I don't know. His response was doubt. Look at what it says. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" You're talking to an angel in the temple. The first question you're going to ask is, "How?" And then, of course, he looks at the physical. "For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." Like that's ever been a problem in the story that God's been unfolding in the scripture. Hello, you're a son of Abraham. Like, you should know this story already. This is just, part 37 of the same story. People who can't have kids because they're too old are having kids because God brings life from death and he demonstrates resurrection by bringing life into a barren womb to show pictures and types and shadows of the resurrection of Jesus one day. We should know this by now. You should go, okay, yeah, I've heard this one. But he goes, no, how can this be? How will I know for sure? I'm still terrified. You're an angel. I'm in the temple, but I doubt you. And I don't want to be too hard on Zacharias because we doubt God every day. I do. God's word clearly tells me things and teaches me things and shows me things and tells me not to be afraid and tells me to walk by faith and tells me that things are going to work out a certain kind of way to those who love God. And I look at it and then I look around at the world around me and go, I'm not too sure about this. So I'm not going to be too hard on Zacharias. I still do the same thing today. I have even greater witness and testimony to the things of God than an angel appearing. I have the very word of Jesus Christ himself. And I still live in the same kind of doubt he lives in. So I'm not going to be too hard on the guy. I'm not. And so, as is the norm, when somebody doubts the clear teaching of God in the Scripture and they say, I need a sign. Normally the sign they get is not the sign they want it to get. And so the sign that Zacharias gets is mutism. He can't speak anymore. The angel says, hey, listen, I'm Gabriel. I'm the one who stands before the Lord. I came to bring you good news. I'll tell you what, you want a sign? You will be silent until your son is born. You won't be able to speak. How's that for a sign? Are you sure now? To which Zacharias said nothing because he was silent. And so he goes out and people were waiting for him. There was this big delay. He shouldn't have been in the temple that long. He comes out unable to speak. They realized that he had had this vision. He kept making signs to them, trying to help communicate with them. And then it says his wife became pregnant. The prophecy was fulfilled. And she kept herself in seclusion. And I want you to see something that happened with Elizabeth. And this is important for all of us to know. She said in verse 25, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. In that time and in that day, it was a disgraceful thing to be a woman who couldn't bear children. Notice Elizabeth's response. Her husband, who was the priest, who was the theological scholar, who should have known better, went into the temple to make sacrifice before God, had an encounter with an angel and received a direct word of prophecy from God's servant and doubted it. And then his wife, who received the fulfillment of the prophecy, now having a child in her womb, said, I'm delighted by what God has done. Her response wasn't doubt, it was delight. Thank you, God, that you've taken the disgrace of mine away from mankind. And I want you to see what's happening here already. First 25 verses. Those who should know doubt. Those who were looked down on culturally, women in general at that time, they would not have had the same educational opportunities. They would not have had the same literacy opportunities. They would not have been plugged into the work of the priesthood and the temple like her husband would have been. She was viewed as less than because she was not only a woman, but was also a woman incapable of bearing children. And she receives this word from the Lord. And what does she do? She responds with delight. There's no doubt to be found in her heart. Friends, Luke is writing something that's turning the whole world upside down on its head. And what we need to do, what we need to learn in this moment, this promise of the Messiah that's coming, and ours is a fulfilled promise. We get to look back at the promise. We don't need to look at the promises of Jesus the way Zacharias did. We don't need to look at them with doubt. We need to learn a lesson from Elizabeth. We need to look at the promises of Jesus with delight. We need to say what she said. This is the way that the Lord has decided to deal with me. He's now looking on me with favor. Friend, if you are in Christ Jesus, which by the way, this whole story is about the Christ who's coming. If you are in Christ Jesus, guess what God has done for you? He has looked on you with favor. That's what he's done. And he has removed your disgrace from among men. That's what he's done. This is a beautiful preemptive picture of the gospel being found in Elizabeth's life. And there's two ways that you can respond to this and two ways only. You can doubt the reality of it. Say, I'm not too sure about this. Can this really be true? Or you can embrace it with simple faith and say, thank you, God. I will be delighted that you've removed my disgrace from me. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this simple story that we see here at the beginning of Luke's gospel. This wonderful picture of you fulfilling your promises of old and using lowly, regular people to do so. Father, thank you for the example of doubt that we have from Zacharias. Thank you for the example of delight that we have from Elizabeth. that we can see that you are calling us to be people of faith, to embrace the work that you are doing in our lives, to live lives of joy, to live lives of satisfaction, to be found only in you, to not doubt your truth, to not doubt your word, to not doubt your power, to not doubt your greatness, but instead to yield ourselves to the work that you would do in our lives. Father, the way that you're going to transform us through this message and through the ones to come as we see the unfolding story of your Son Jesus in the world, Father, we thank you in advance that you will cause us to be made like him. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you at this time, if you would please stand as we sing a song of response together.